here. I want to give a special welcome to anybody for whom this is your first time joining us, whether it's because you're in town for the weekend or maybe you've moved here and you're checking out churches. So glad that you're with us. We're so thankful to be able to worship together today. And if you're new, you know, you're kind of jumping into a series, but for those of us who've been here, you'll know that this is week four of the series that we've been in Revelation. Specifically, we're looking at Revelations chapter 2 and 3, and we're calling this series Letters from Jesus. Letters from Jesus. And we're examining Jesus's words to the seven churches of Asia Minor, or what we know today as Turkey. And if you've been with us for those few weeks, these last few weeks, you'll remember that each letter, and really if you think about it, the whole letter of Revelation is a message of encouragement. This is a call, again, each of these letters, but the book as a whole, is a call to stand firm in the midst of whatever trials and temptations and persecutions people might face. And so today's passage is found in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. So feel free to open that up in your own Bible, Bible apps. And we're going to read today about what Jesus has to say to the church in Thyatira. So again, Revelation chapter 2, starting from verse 18. Let me read this for us. We'll also have the text up on the screen if you'd like to look at that instead. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of God. Let me pray for us before we dive in and unpack this passage. Lord, we thank you for gathering us together this morning. We're here to worship you. As we sang earlier, God, all of this, everything is for you and you alone. And so Holy Spirit, fill us. Fill us right now, and as you fill us, give us minds that are attentive, hearts that are open, receptive, ready not just to hear and to receive, but to respond today. And so, Spirit of God, open up our eyes. We want to know you more deeply. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. During my sophomore and junior years of college, I lived in a dorm. In this dorm, there were five other guys. So it was six of us living in this suite-style space. It was two doubles, two singles, and there was a small common area. And if you've ever lived in that kind of setting, you know that it's probably fun, but it's also probably not the cleanest, nicest place. In fact, I would describe our suite as pretty grungy, pretty grimy at times, and not grunge in like the rock sense or something, but like, you know, it wasn't the most comfortable place. And one particular issue that we had that really probably a lot of us had run into if you've ever lived with roommates is this issue of dishes piling up in the sink. That common room that we had a sink, but it was really small. It actually wasn't like an actual kitchen, so it's kind of a smaller sink where you could wash smaller bowls and spoons and things like that. But one day, one of my suite mates came home at the end of the day with a big pot of pasta. Like, it was large, not like, you know, it's like an individual, like it's like maybe like this big, right? It was full, not full of, but it was like leftover pasta in there from whatever event that he had just been coming from. And he comes home, places it in the sink, and went to bed. Now, this wasn't great for anyone who needed to do dishes, because again, it was a very large pot. It took up pretty much the whole sink, but you know, we let it slide. It's maybe been a long day, might be tired. I'm sure he'll take care of it tomorrow. That's what we thought. A couple days passed, and that pot was still there. And we're like, all right, you know, busy season. I'm sure he'll take care of it. A few more days passed, and by now, that pot was starting to stink. But still, that my sweet mate didn't clean it up, and the rest of us just kind of quietly dealt with it. A few more days passed after that, and at this point, that pot was gross. It had become this ungodly mixture of old pasta, soapy water, whatever else had fallen into it while we were trying to clean our own dishes, and the stench. It wasn't contained to just the sink area. It wasn't just contained to that suite or that common room. It was, you could smell it throughout the whole suite. Like, I'm pretty sure this thing was a biohazard at this point. This thing had become an issue, not just, again, in that sink where we couldn't do dishes. It wasn't just the smell in the common area. All of us had been affected. And in fact, not just those of us who lived there, like anybody who came into our suite, you just got hit with that smell. Oh man, that thing was gross. Now, why do I tell this story? Firstly, if you're one of those roommates who does this, please be kind to your other roommates. more seriously, I think this story helps describe what was happening in the church in Thyatira. Jesus begins our passage, this address to this church, by referring to himself as the Son of God. And then he further describes himself as the one who has eyes like a flame of fire, meaning he sees everything. And then he also says his feet are like burnished bronze, which symbolizes his great power. Then after establishing all of this, he says to the church in Thyatira, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. To be clear, this is all impressive stuff. This is well done, Thyatira. You are a church full of love and faith and perseverance. And not only that, your latter works exceed the first. A few weeks ago, we read about Jesus' address to the church in Ephesus. And to them, one of the things he challenges them to do, one of the things he calls them out about, it says, return to your first love and do the works you did at first. Well, this church in Thyatira, they were doing that. In fact, they were doing better than what they did at first, which suggests that they had been growing, they had been maturing over the years. And so all in all, this was a good, positive performance review. Although, as was the case for two of the three churches we've already looked at in this series, Jesus has some words of criticism for Thyatira. In verse 20, he says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, let's consider some historical context here to better understand what's going on. The city of Thyatira was the least significant of the seven cities that were talked about and addressed in Revelation 2 and 3. And to this day, actually, very little is known about Thyatira. However, the one thing that Thyatira was known for was its trade guilds. You see, it was a city full of wool dyers and textile workers, metal workers and craftsmen and the like. And so these guilds helped run all those various industries. If you wanted to work and make a living in Thyatira, you essentially had to be. It was basically a requirement to be a part of a guild. Now, the thing about these guilds, though, was that they didn't just hold economic significance. They also held political, social, and religious significance. You see, whenever the guilds would gather for meetings, in addition to talking shop, you know, like what's going on in our industry, there would be a meal. And associated with that meal would often be idol worship. Food would be offered to idols, and then sometimes there would even be acts of sexual immorality, things like orgies and the like, all as a means of worshiping Zeus or whatever other deity that they chose to worship. And so knowing all this, I'm sure you can start to see the problem at hand here. If you were a Christian in Thyatira, you were forced into this major dilemma. Do I hold on to Jesus? Keep following his ways at the risk of being shunned and maybe even losing my work? Or do I compromise my faith with the hope of making a living for myself and my family? This was the conundrum that Thyatiran Christians faced, and they had to wrestle with this. And you can imagine, just again, I'm sure they wrestled really hard with this because they're talking about like making a living, feeding your family. So I'm sure they were just racking their brains, like, what do we do here? That is, until Jezebel came into the picture. If that name sounds familiar to you at all, it's probably because Jezebel, you know her, I'm sure, from the Old Testament. Jezebel was a notorious figure in the Old Testament. She was a powerful, manipulative queen who intentionally led Israel into idolatry and moral corruption. And in fact, she was so notorious for her acts, her name eventually became synonymous with seduction, wickedness, and the danger of corrupt influence against God's truth and justice. There's a good chance that this woman in Revelation, that her name wasn't actually Jezebel, because given that association to the historical Jezebel, no good parent would name their daughter Jezebel. But either way, this false prophetess acted in the spirit of this original Jezebel. She led God-fearing men and women towards idol worship and further away from the will of God. And what's noteworthy, though, is that she did this not by teaching the Christians to leave the faith. She wasn't advocating for atheism or to follow another God explicitly, but she did this by urging compromise. By saying that you can keep doing the Christian thing, keep going to church, even serving, you know, do those good things that Jesus commended you for, and participate in those sinful acts that are taking place in the guilds. Needless to say, compromise in this way is bad. We talked about this last week, actually, while studying the letter to the church in Pergamum. But Jesus' primary concern here is actually not compromise. It's something else. If we read this again, I'm going to highlight it for us, make it extra clear. Jesus says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel." Jesus, of course, is not pleased with idol worship and sexual immorality. He despises sin. But he specifically calls the church in Thyatira out for tolerating Jezebel. It's for their tolerance that Jesus criticizes them. Now, let's take a moment to talk about that word tolerance. You know, in our day and age, the world would have you believe that tolerance is automatically a good thing. Some would say that tolerance has become a virtue. In fact, I heard someone say that tolerance is the only virtue that people agree upon today. It's this idea that those who are unconditionally tolerant, meaning those who are accepting of and open-minded about pretty much any and every idea, those people are considered the good guys today. While those who are resistant, maybe slow to follow along or even express disagreement about those ideas, well, those are the bad guys. It's gotten to a point where it seems like being called intolerant is practically a curse word. Today, tolerance is love. Intolerance is hate. Tolerance is considered open-mindedness, whereas intolerance is being stubborn, outdated, and closed-minded. A tolerant person is considered good, while an intolerant person is fill-in-the-blank, a racist, sexist, homophobic, xenophobic, etc., etc. Basically, those who are intolerant are the worst of the worst and the lowest of the low in our society. And because of how entrenched this idea has become in our day and age, the church, I think, also faces pressures to be more tolerant than it has been, which, I want to be clear, isn't necessarily a bad thing, depending on what we're talking about and to what extent this call for tolerance is for. You see, at a baseline, Christians, I believe, ought to be tolerant in that we should be listening to what others have to say, and we should be honoring, respecting everyone, regardless of belief system or lifestyle choices. Just earlier this week, I saw a random person like walking down the street, and the shirt said, "Be kind or leave," which I think is really ironic. Just let it sink in for a second. Right? Be kind or leave. And it's also very not tolerant when you think about it. And you know, Christians are not meant to be like that. Being a Christian doesn't mean saying, "Follow Jesus or get out of here." No, we're called to lovingly welcome, to receive others, to welcome them into our community, into our lives. And so if any one of us here, if any church out there has been closing our eyes, sticking our fingers in our ears, refusing to put up with anything or anybody we disagree with, well, then I think we're in the wrong. We need to be more tolerant than that. But having said that, there should always be restrictions, limitations to our tolerance. We can and we should respect differing opinions and seek to understand them, but we can't go around giving affirmation to every belief and behavior. Why is that? Well, very simply, because God doesn't do that. God doesn't affirm every single thing out there, and therefore we shouldn't either. But if you want to go a little bit deeper than that, it's because of this. It's because unconditional, unqualified tolerance always leads you to compromise your values, which then leads you to lose your identity and purpose, which ultimately saps you of the ability to meaningfully influence others. So for example, maybe a little bit more lighthearted example, if you have a friend who says yes to literally everything, you're like, hey, like, you want to hang out? Sure. Hey, you want to go on a road trip? All right. You want to go out for dinner? Sure, great. Right? For if someone who says yes to literally everything, at first you might think, like, this guy is so cool. Like, super chill, like, open-minded, down for anything at any time. Like, what a great friend. At some point, though, you might start to realize that this friend is not so cool, but actually maybe kind of annoying. Eventually, it's clear that he isn't chill about things. He just doesn't care about anything. There are no opinions, no convictions, no meaningful input on anything. His yeses don't really mean much because he says yes to literally everything. You see, if you're yes to everything, you're really for nothing. It's as a British writer and apologist, G.K. Chesterton, once said, tolerance is the virtue of the man without convictions. Similarly, when we tolerate sin, we compromise our Christian values and beliefs, which then moves us further and further away from God. And as that's happening, we begin to lose our identity, our sense of who we are as children of God, those called to be a city on a hill, a light in this world of darkness, which then not only dampens our enthusiasm to bear witness for Christ, it also weakens our impact when we do bear witness, when we do go out there and share about Jesus, when we do make it clear that we go to church, we do the Christian thing. Well, all that is weak, powerless. It doesn't have really any sort of meaningful effect on this world. And, you know, when we think about the effects of sin, we tend to focus on that first part of what I just said. We think about what this does to me, what my relationship with God becomes like when I sin, or how this affects my relationships with other people. So a lot of it is about, you know, me, right? Like sin, how that affects me, it influences my life. And all that is important. Like, no doubt, it's important. But I want to sit a little bit longer on that second part about how tolerating sin affects our witness. There are people, including Christians, who believe that the church would be more effective at reaching people if it were more tolerant. The thinking goes that if Christians were more open-minded, more with the times on certain matters, if the gospel and Christian life was more relevant, easier to follow, made more palatable to the average person, then more people might consider coming to church and even becoming a Christian. Like, I've heard some people say, like, oh yeah, like, the reason church isn't growing, or which is not true, by the way, but the reason church doesn't seem to be growing is it's like a PR issue. Like, if the church just made the bar lower, made it seem like things were easier, then there might be more people come to church. There might be more Christians out there. And I get the logic. I get how it can seem like making things easier will lead to growth. And a lot of times when people say this, it comes from a place of good intentions. Like, they want for people to come to church and things like that. But this idea is actually really misguided. The church is meant to be a gathering of those who have been called out and are set apart by God to point people to someone and something greater. But if Christians increasingly look, sound, think, and act just like the world, then why would the world think it needs the church? Why would the world think that it needs Jesus? A few years back, I came across an article that has just stuck with me for some reason. I think back on it every once in a while. And it's written by this guy named Ben Sixsmith. He, I believe, grew up in the church, but no longer professes faith. In fact, I think he identifies as an agnostic. But he wrote this article titled The Sad Irony of Celebrity Pastors. And in this article, he raises a bunch of questions that I've kind of already addressed or talked about. So the article focuses on the rise and fall of one particular quote-unquote celebrity pastor, but it touches on some observations he makes about Christianity in America, including something that he called the with a twist of Christianity trend. He calls it the with a twist of Christianity trend. He writes that Christianity in America seems to consist of, quote, mainstream culture, celebrities, fashion, music, modish political activism, and a message of self-love, but with a twist of Christianity. Most people stick with mainstream culture because they can have all those things and premarital sex. He's saying that tongue-in-cheek, by the way, if you haven't picked up on that. Basically, he's saying that it seems many Christians live just like the world. When it comes to things like money, success, relationships, not too different, but just a little dash, a little sprinkle of Jesus on top. And then following this observation, Sixsmith, he lays out the assessment, his assessment on the church in America. And this is the part, I think, that really has stuck with me after reading this article. He says this: there is an irony, though, in how whenever Christians seem to attach themselves to mainstream culture with all its vices in the hope of drawing people towards God, they seem to get drawn towards the vice. So if Christianity is such an inessential add-on, why become a Christian? I am not religious, so it is not my place to dictate to Christians what they should and should not believe. Still, if someone has a faith worth following, I feel that their beliefs should make me feel uncomfortable for not doing so. If they share 90% of my lifestyle and values, then there is nothing especially inspiring about them. Instead of making me want to become more like them, it looks very much as if they want to become more like me. Again, the writer is not a follower of Jesus, but I believe he's hitting on a truth that's played out not just in our day and age, but all throughout history. A church that tolerates sin, that allows it to be there, knowingly allows it to be there, one that becomes loose in its values, and therefore becomes increasingly like the world, well, this church loses its distinctive identity, and then with it, its purpose in the world. And when that happens, it loses its ability to effectively minister and bear witness to the kingdom of God, to effectively share about the good news, the hope that exists for this world. The church effectively has no voice then. It has lost its power, authority, and any kind of good influence in this world. And this is the path the church in Thyatira was headed towards. Their tolerance of sin was taking them down that direction. And that's why I believe Jesus responds as strongly as he does. In verse 21, Jesus says, I gave her, Jezebel, time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Here Jesus is laying out judgment upon Jezebel, and you know, if it sounds harsh to you, you're not alone. It is strong language. It is not easy to hear. He's talking about, you know, casting Jezebel into great tribulation, calling, striking people dead. That's intense stuff. But this shows just how serious sin is, how dangerous it is. That when you play with sin, you're playing with the possibility of death. Because sin leads to death. You know, sometimes we tolerate sin because we don't think it's going to be too problematic. We think, you know, it's going to be all right. I can compartmentalize it. I can contain it. I've got a good control over it. I'll be all right. Other people will be okay. No problem. But that's not how it works. If someone put a few drops of sewage runoff in your drinking water, you wouldn't say, it's just a few drops, I can still drink it, right? No, you throw it out immediately. And then you might even toss out that cup or bottle that you have entirely because you don't want to wash and reuse it. You know that it's not only filthy, but it can make you very sick. Well, sin is like that. It's like a pollutant. It's like a poison. Even a little bit of it, and it's no good. It's dangerous. And sin also cannot be compartmentalized or isolated to one area or place. You know, going back to my story at the very beginning, right? You know, that pot of pasta was just in the sink. Not for long. You could smell it. You could just sense it everywhere in our rooms, in our place where we're living. Similar idea where with sin, once it's there, it's going to spread and grow until it's uprooted. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, the Apostle Paul writes. Or as we might say today, just one rotten apple spoils the whole barrel. The idea here is all the same, that this seemingly small thing can spread and have far-reaching, destructive effects. And that's what sin is like. So we need to stay away. Turn away from sin, flee from sin. Whereas Jesus says to the faithful Thyatirans in our passage, I do not lay on you any other burden, meaning I'm not asking you to do a bunch of other things here, only hold fast what you have until I come. Hold tightly, stand firm until Jesus returns. Now, how do we do that? As oftentimes, there's a lot of different things we could talk about here, but let me just give you three quick thoughts. The first, we do this by pursuing purity, and in particular, through a commitment to spiritual practices. The spiritual practices or spiritual disciplines include, but are not limited to, scripture reading, prayer, corporate worship, and giving. And all these disciplines, all these practices allow us to grow in our knowledge of God. And then with that, we know what to guard against as we encounter and become filled with the presence of God. And as we're filled with the presence of God, we have the power, the ability to stand firm. We're equipped to stand firm against sin. So this is a critical part of standing firm. We pursue purity. Secondly, related to that, is that we repent. We've talked about repentance a number of times already in this series, so I'm not going to say too much more about it, other than that repentance is a way to stamp out sin. We should be diligent in pursuing purity and keeping the sin out in a way, turning away from it, but we're human, we're flawed, we're broken. Sometimes sin is going to happen. Sometimes we are going to tolerate sin. And so it's in times like that when we recognize it, when we're called out for it, that we need to repent, to turn away from it once again and return to God. And sometimes that work of rooting out the sin is going to take a lot of time, take more time and work to do it, especially if it's been really entrenched in your life as a habit. But regardless, whether it's something quick, something that takes longer, repentance takes us down the path of turning away from the sin and turning to God. So repentance is another part of holding fast. And finally, we need to be willing to call out the sins of others. And I say that, and I mean, applies to everybody, but especially those within the church. That if you are a follower of Jesus, we need to be willing to call out our spiritual brothers and sisters if, when, they are in sin or tolerating sin. Last week, Dave very briefly talked about this, but just to repeat it, sometimes we tolerate sin because we think it's the loving thing to do. We might say that, she told me that she's been living with and sleeping with her boyfriend, but I don't want to hurt her. I don't want to offend her by calling her out or saying something, so I'm just going to keep this to myself. I think that's the loving thing to do. Or my friend, he's been gossiping a lot more these days. He's maybe even point of slandering people, but he has not been doing well. It's a big win that he's even coming to church on Sundays. I don't want to push him away. I don't want to push him away from the church or from God, so I'm just not going to say anything just yet. We consider that love at times. We see sin in the church, or we see and hear unwise things that are quite possibly leading to sin, and yet we turn a blind eye because, well, we want to be loving, we want to be kind, we want to be gentle. And when I say this, I'll be the first to admit, if you know me, you know this, that I have this natural people-pleasing tendency, not proud of it, it's a work in progress. But because of that, it's a real temptation for me to sugarcoat or kind of beat around the bush, things like that. The staff actually likes to tease me for doing that. It's a struggle, I'll admit it. And I'm sure it is for others of us here as well. But if we want to stand firm, if we want to be the kind of church that continues to be an effective witness for the kingdom, we need to be willing to call out the sin within, both within ourselves and within others, within this community. Though, of course, we do this not harshly, not purely to criticize and just point out all their wrongdoings, but with compassion. In other words, we do this by following Jesus' example. Jesus often associated with the so-called sinners of society. He stopped to talk with them. He visited their homes. He even shared meals with them, all of which were very intimate things to do. He did life with them very closely, serving them, accepting them, and he also told them to turn from their ways and sin no more. He was very direct about it. Jesus never watered down the truth. He was a straight shooter, but he also never weaponized the truth. As one pastor put it, Jesus always connects love with holiness and grace with truth. This is not an either or, it's a both and. Even in our passage in Revelation 2, we see that Jesus calls out the Thyatirans. He's very direct, he's very stern with them, and he's merciful and gracious. Even with Jezebel, we could read this in verse 21. Even with Jezebel, even though she is wreaking havoc on the church, Jesus says he still gave her opportunity to turn from her sinful ways. It was just that she chose not to receive that opportunity. She refused to repent of her sexual immorality despite God's mercy and grace. And that's why Jesus ultimately lays down that judgment. You know, judgment is ultimately God's job. It's not on us to do. Our role is to gently but firmly, with deep compassion, call out the sin and point others towards repentance so that we might stand firm and so that we may continue to be a light in this world. But of course, all this is hard to do. I was thinking this week about the church in Ephesus and how they were commended for being deeply devoted to theological purity. That was like the thing they did well. Like, they were keeping with orthodoxy, they were just pure, you know, in that sense, but they lacked love for Jesus. Their pursuit of purity had stolen away their passion, their first love. But then meanwhile, you got Thyatira on the other side. They were deeply in love with Jesus, in love with one another, welcoming in people like Jezebel into their church. And yet they had been loose on their purity. And I think seeing this, seeing Ephesus and Thyatira, I think that shows us that it's hard. It's hard to find that middle ground and stick with it. It's so much easier to swing one way or the other. So it's hard. But in addition to that, it's hard because holding fast to Jesus can have negative, or what feel like negative, consequences. Just think back to the dilemma that Thyatirans faced. Remaining wholly devoted to Jesus would mean that they'd be shunned by their community and lose their livelihood. That is a difficult thing, a very difficult thing to walk into willingly. Tolerance was definitely the comfortable, easy way out. And maybe some of you have experienced your own version of this in your own life. Maybe you experienced judgment or rejection or ridicule for standing firm in your God-given convictions. Maybe you've been shunned quietly or maybe loudly by your coworkers or classmates, or you felt the sting of getting overlooked for that promotion or that raise simply because you did not participate in the modern-day versions of idol worship. And maybe all of this has led you to feel small, weak, powerless in this world. I imagine that the Thyatirans felt that way. But knowing this, I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus says to those who stand firm that they will be given authority over the nations. Our steadfastness may leave us feeling weak and powerless in this world. But Jesus says that those who overcome will one day rule the nations alongside him. We will, as Paul says in Romans, live out our identity as heirs and co-heirs with Christ in the kingdom of God. And in fact, I actually believe that this authority starts now for those who trust in Jesus. It's this already and not yet. Well, we have this now and not yet in full. So, you know, we don't have the fullness of reigning and ruling over the nations. That's not going to happen until Jesus comes and the kingdom of God comes in full. But even now, those who stand firm in the faith, I believe, do have influence. A spirit-powered influence where we can point others to Jesus and lead them into an abiding, close, eternal fellowship with him, our bright morning star, as we have that same intimate, close relationship with him. And that's an amazing, hopeful promise. Amen? Brothers and sisters, let's not give up. Let's not tolerate sin. Let's not let it fester and sit there. Let's hold fast to Jesus and his ways. Let's be a people and a church that can continue to reflect the light of Christ in this world. Let's pray together.